You never hear, well, if they cooperate. So you never put a condition on it, because technically the way God made it work from his standpoint is that love is God's love that you place upon the other person regardless of their response. That's the way it works. That's how love is supposed to function, because that's God's love. Now, God knows we're human, and God knows what it takes for us to reach up to that kind of level where spouses go off on us like that and we still go get them. Hosea, I want an illustration so that my people can see how much I love them. And even when they go out and go after other gods, they're still mine. That's the security of God's love. We're talking about eternal security. See, we like to love successful stuff. We love the lovely. We love the lovable. We love the tolerable. We love that which is fairly easy to love. What God wants you to know is when are you going to get to agape love? That sacrificial love. When stuff is ugly and you still love it. God wants you to know he doesn't have to try to do it. He is it. That's who he is in his nature. How much does God love you? Well, what is the price of love? The greater the love, the greater the gift. God gave his only begotten son. Now, Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity. Technically, when you use the name of God, you're talking about three, not one, because there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. They are three distinct beings. So when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't talking to himself. He was talking to his Father, because technically they're three distinct members of the Trinity. But the thing that makes them all God is that they all have the same essence. There are a couple illustrations of this. The one I like to use is a glass of ice water. We're talking about one single element called H2O, but you can, you know, think of the Trinity is a glass of ice water with a lid on top of the glass, with the lid on top where there would be vapor rising up out of the water in the form of condensation, which I kind of think of as the Holy Spirit. But and you would have water making its way on the outside of the glass in the form of water droplets, even though the water is on the inside, you know, kind of like passing through walls. But you've got the ice, you've got the water, and then you've got the water vapor. Another illustration is a pretzel. If you have a pretzel with three holes in it, it's one pretzel, but they're all tied together with the same dough that intertwines. One pretzel, three holes. First hole is not the second hole. The second hole is not the third hole, but the three holes together give you only one pretzel. And the reason you only have one pretzel is that because you have the same dough connecting them. The Bible calls that divine essence, or the attributes of deity. All three members of the Godhead have the attributes of deity. When God gave his son on the cross, he, by nature or the definition of the Trinity, had to interrupt himself. That's because he had to cut into his own dough. He had to disrupt the connection. That's why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because there was a disruption in the Trinity. The word begotten is the Greek adjective monogenes, pronounced monogenes. It's probably where they get the word monogamy from, but. It simply means single of its kind, unique, one of a kind, unlike anybody else. God gave his one of a kind son, nobody like him, because the second member of the Trinity became a man, unique. Jesus Christ is unique. That's why it's an insult to call Jesus a great example, or a great man, as the Mormons and Jehovah's do. He was a great example, he was a man, but he was also the God-man. He was unique, one of a kind. He was one person made up of two natures, a divine nature and human nature. One day he could get thirsty, and the next day he could walk on water. One day he could be hungry, and the next day he could turn sardines and crackers into 5,000 fish sandwiches. One day he could die because he's a man, the next day he could rise from the dead because he's God. You see, we have these parallelisms with Jesus Christ. One human, one divine, both in one person. Why? Because he's God's one-of-a-kind son. So there was a great disruption in the Trinity, and the price that God had to pay was an eternal price given by an eternal person because of the eternal consequences of sin. We have Memorial Day, Independence Day, and Veterans Day where we recognize those who gave their lives so that you and I could live in a free America. Every year we celebrate those individuals who have gone through great sacrifice for great freedom. And yet the greatest sacrifices in the human race are only relatively successful. They never provide absolute freedom. They never provide absolute security. They provide some. The great price that Jesus paid when he said, "It is finished," meant that your sins can never, ever come up again against you as it relates to your relationship with God. They will interrupt your fellowship with the Father, but they will never, ever remove your relationship with the Father. Turn back once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't know how you can get any clearer than this. If it's not clear, let's clear it up. Let's read this slow. Paul has a question in verse 35. He says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Now that's an eternal security question. Once you're in the love of Christ, what can disconnect you from it, separate you from it? And so he wants to know, shall tribulation, that means tough times, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, peril, sword. In other words, can circumstances on earth, even real bad ones, separate us from the love of God? That's the question. Verse 36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now please notice the wording here. The question is, what shall separate us from his love? He says, we're not only conquerors over all this stuff that would seek to separate us from it, we are super conquerors, that is, more than conquerors. Now I don't know how you could be a conqueror on top of conquering. He says, you're more than conquerors. And then he states a powerful verse in verse 38. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let's look at the parallelisms here. I believe you only have one or the other. You can't have anything else. I don't think there's a half-life or half-death. You are either dead or alive. So nothing in the realm of death, nothing in the realm of life can separate us from the love of God, right? No, they're neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities. Let's stop right there. Now we've gone from the earth to the invisible world. We've gone from visible trials to the invisible world. Angels can't separate you. Principalities, that's fallen angels, or demons, we call them. Now let's get this straight. The devil cannot separate you from the love of God because he's a principality. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That is the demonic world. When Satan throws his best shot, he cannot separate you from the love of God. So good angels can't separate you. Even bad angels and demons can't separate you. All right, someone says, "Well, I don't know. You don't know what I'm doing right now." Well, the next phrase is for you. Nor things present. Whatever you're doing now, good, bad, or ugly, if you have been truly saved, it cannot separate you from the love of God. But you don't know, "I'm so weak," the next phrase is for you. Nor powers. There is nothing that can overpower you that can separate you from the love of God. Or here's a good one, "But I don't know what I might do tomorrow," next phrase is for you. Nor things to come. There is nothing that might happen next week that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So now he's going to get general here, so he covers everything else that's left. Nor height. There's nothing up there, or nor depth, and there's nothing down there. Now how low can you go? Well, the lowest that God has given us in the Bible is the bottomless pit. That's as low as you can go, and you can't go any lower than that because it doesn't have a bottom on it. It's a bottomless pit. So you go down as low as the pit can go, and even there, it cannot separate you from the love of God. Now here's the one everyone wants to know. Maybe nothing can separate me from the love of God, but what if I'm able to separate myself from the love of God? God won't kick me out, but maybe I can commit some unpardonable sin that God just won't forgive. Can I separate myself from the love of God? Maybe I can choose to be separated from the love of God. Well, not according to the next phrase, because the next phrase says, nor any other creature or creation. Now, the last time I checked, you were created. You are the creature. You were created. Therefore, you cannot separate yourself because you were created. The only uncreated being is the Creator. Everything else is created, including you. No other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why can't you be separated from the love of God, even if you try? Because the way God has guaranteed to secure everyone he saves is by placing his love in Christ. So the reason you stay acceptable to God, even if you're unacceptable in your behavior, is that God will always look at you through the sunglasses of his Son. In other words, he's got to get through the blood to get to you. You remember the Passover where the firstborn would be slain by the death angel if they didn't put the blood over the doorpost? Let's say the father put the blood on the doorpost. That means the death angel would pass over, right? Let's say the son was misbehaving in that house. Would the death angel pass over and say, well, he's got the blood, but that's a fool in that house. Let me go kill that kid right now because he's a fool and he deserves to die. Not if the blood is on the doorpost, because the standard was not the behavior of the kid in the house. It was the blood on the door. You were covered by the blood. When God looks at you, he only looks for one thing. Do I see the blood? Now, I know what you're saying. Does that legitimize wrong behavior? No. Will God discipline wrong behavior? Yes. But it has nothing to do with your sonship or daughtership. My son or daughter on their worst day is still my son or daughter. God has decided to love you. So on your worst day, God still looks for the blood because it's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Now you have two choices with a love like this. You can abuse it, and we all know people who abuse love. You know, take love for granted. Paul recognized that this can happen. He said in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, shall we take the love of Christ for granted? Or shall we respond to it? Now, this can all be summed up in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world, for God so loved the world, that's the greatest company. There's nobody left outside the world. That he gave, that's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift. That whosoever, that's the greatest opportunity. It's for anybody. Believeth, well, that's the greatest simplicity. In him, well, that's the greatest attraction. Shall not perish, well, that's the greatest promise. But, that's the greatest difference. Have, that's the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, well, that's the greatest possession. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, here, and dig a little bit deeper and talk about the electing purposes of God. We're going to get further into this next week. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul shouts out in verse 3. Let's read the verse and then we'll blow it up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He is overwhelmed about all that we possess as believers who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he wants us to know we are part of something that is literally staggering. It's beyond your wildest imagination. It includes everything that God is ever going to do for you. In fact, in verse 3 he says that everything that God is ever going to do for you, he's already done. You know, it's hard enough to get people saved, So we don't even go here with new believers, but we can dig a little bit deeper into the meat of the word. Hold your place here and turn to back to John chapter 3, verse 12. John 3, verse 12. Jesus says, if I have told you, and he's, you know, this is all the conversation with Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In verse 11, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. And in verse 12 he says, if I have told you of earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In Ephesians, it's the same Greek word that's used here. It's in here it's heavenly things. In Ephesians, it's heavenly places, but it's the same Greek word. Okay, so go back to, stay with me, go back to Ephesians 1. You have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing you're ever going to get, but it's located in heavenly places. So if you want to know how you can have all these places, these things, these blessings, and be experiencing so little of them, it's, and if you're truly a born-again Christian, then maybe it's because you don't know where the bank is. He says it's in heavenly places, so if you don't know where that's located or how to get it or how to get there, then enjoying all these benefits may not accrue to you, although the blessings have still been deposited on your behalf. Now, to understand your salvation, you have to understand why it was developed in the first place. What did God have in mind in creating salvation to begin with? Throughout this passage, you will have, you will discover that your salvation is tied to your participation in Christ. In verse 1, he says it's in Christ Jesus. At the end of verse 3, he says it's in Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 4, it's in him. He says at the end of verse 4, it's before him. He says in the middle of verse 5, it's by Jesus Christ. He says at the end of verse 6, in the beloved, that is Christ. He says at the end of verse 9, it's in himself. He says at the end of verse 10, it's in him. And he says at the end of verse 12, it's in Christ. Now, unless you are totally void of understanding, it does not take a rocket scientist to understand that whatever this thing is called salvation has something unique to do with what God is doing in relationship to Christ. He is blessing the Father in verse 3 for something that is happening in relationship to the Son. Hold your place there and go in Ephesians and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, he says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner. Oh, is that right? 2 Timothy chapter. Yeah. But be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says that this salvation really goes way back in time to something that has occurred in eternity past. In fact, back in Ephesians 1:4, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, that the Father chose to save all those who would put their faith in his Son prior to forming the world. The key words in that verse, the Calvinist skips right over. Well, that's in him. So, like we were instructed by Pastor Dan long ago, you circle those two verses because that people skip right over those. They don't even, you know, they're just, So, he came up with this plan back then. All of those who would put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, those are the people that would be chosen, that he chose he would save. That was the idea. That's the plan. So whatever the salvation is, it didn't just show up when you showed up. In fact, it didn't even show up when Adam showed up. It existed before God ever founded the world. So that raises a very interesting question. What was going on before there was ever a man who needed to be saved? That God would come up with a plan of salvation when there was no such thing as a savable person. When there was no Adam, no Eve, no anything, God came up with a plan within the triune family to create a group of people who the Father would give to the Son for the express purpose, according to Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That God would come up with, in eternity past, or at least before the foundation of the world, come up with a plan that centers around the Father's relationship to the Son. To come up with a redeemed humanity who would have the one ultimate responsibility of praising a theme called grace. We praise the Lord for His grace. Now, the question is, why did God even come up with a plan? Summary, God didn't just make this up because there was no reason. God made up another group to sing His praises. Those were angels, but one third of those angels rebelled against God. What God decided to do then was to create humanity a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 says, as a unique group of beings to do what the lost angels failed to do, and that is to bring God praise. God said, let me show you, Satan, what I can do with a lesser being who is in a right relationship with me as opposed to you and your angels who are in rebellion against me. So what God did was He came up with a plan to create a redeemed humanity and to give this humanity to the Son as a love gift. You have to understand the relationship with the Son or within the Trinity to appreciate this. They are in love with one another. The Father is in love with the Son is in love with the Holy Spirit, and all three of them are in love with each other. Now, God has never been lonely because He's never been alone. There has always been three members of the Trinity. So there is an intense love relationship that has always existed. Turn to John chapter 17, if you will. Jesus Christ is praying to His Father. This is called Christ's High Priestly Intercessory Prayer in verse 1. Let's see. I want to begin in verse 1. Because I'm going to go back to that. Jesus is praying to His Father in verse 15. He says, I pray not that thou should take them, that's the disciples, out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. So Jesus says, He's praying to the Father for His own disciples. He wants them to stay here because I have work for them to do, but they need to be protected while they're here. And notice what He says in verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Whose word? That's the disciples' word. Why? Because they're going to go out and witness to people, and they're going to get other people saved. And they did that 2,000 years ago, and here we are standing up here today because they opened up their mouth and told somebody. So that's you and me. In verse 15, He says, I pray that you protect my disciples. And in verse 20, He says, I not only want you to protect my disciples that are here with me now, but anybody who ever gets saved from their word. Now, if you are saved today, you are saved through the disciples' word. It's just the written word. It wasn't the verbal word because they weren't alive when you came along. But God had their word recorded. And so the word of God breathed life into you as a believer. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he says, Father, I will that they also, who thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Jesus wants us to be with Him where He is, so that we can behold His glory. So everyone that you gave to me, I want you to have them to come live with me so that they can behold me, which thou hast given me before thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world, Father, you wanted to give me a gift. The gift you wanted to give to me is a redeemed humanity. Father, I just want you to know that the devil is out here and he's wanting to snatch up the gift that you've given to me. So would you do me a favor, Father, and make sure nothing happens to the gift you have given to me? Notice Jesus doesn't ask for the gift, that's you and I, to keep itself from being snatched from the evil one. He asked the Father to take care of the gifts that he has given to the Son so the evil one doesn't take them. Well, now that raises a question. Suppose the Father doesn't want to protect the gifts which he has given the Son, which is every single believer who became a Christian. Then they, so that can't happen. But look at John chapter 11. Turn back just a few chapters. John 11, 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. It's impossible for Jesus to pray a prayer that the Father doesn't answer, is the idea here. And that's the reason it's impossible, that is, except one, and that is when he was dying on the cross for your sins, Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup be passed from me. The Father couldn't answer that prayer of letting that cup be passed from him because sin was involved. Since that was the only time sin was ever involved with Jesus Christ, where he bore our sins, every other prayer that Jesus prayed was a perfect prayer. When a perfect prayer prays to a perfect Father in a perfect love relationship, there will always be a perfect answer. The request is, don't let anything happen to the gift you've given me. Since you always answer my prayer, then I have assurance that you're going to take care of the gift, even though the evil one is going to try to destroy the gift. So you are not saved merely because you wanted to get saved. You are a gift from the Father to God the Son, who God the Son then in turn asked God the Father not to let anything happen to you in terms of the evil one removing you. In other words, taking away your eternal security. God the Father always answers the prayers of God the Son. And since God the Son asks that you be with him to behold his glory, if you don't get to heaven and you are truly saved to behold the glory of the Son, then that means that the Father didn't answer the prayers of the Son. And if the Father didn't answer the prayers of the Son, Jesus can't say, you always respond to me. And if Jesus can't say, you always respond to me, then there's not a perfect love relationship. And if there's not a perfect love relationship, something's wrong with the relationship within the Trinity. So you are tied into something bigger than you. You are tied into being a gift from the Father to the Son because God wanted to have a redeemed humanity who would sing praises of the Son for the glory of the Father for eternity. That's why God is so into praise and into the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's because when we come to worship, we are fulfilling our redeemed purpose, which is to bring praise to the Son. In other words, you're not saved because you keep yourself saved. You're saved because Jesus prayed nothing would happen to the gift that the Father, and the Father always hears him. You are eternally secure, and then we will continue on again next week. What does it mean to be saved? To be saved, I use this illustration when witnessing. To be saved means to be saved from hell. You don't have to go there to pay for your sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid them on the cross. Here's what I tell people. I say, let this hand represent you and me, and this wallet represent sin. In the Bible, God says we're all sinners, each and every single person, from Adam and Eve all the way to you and I, are sinners. We all have sin on us. This wallet represents sin. We could take that sin and pay for it ourselves. God would allow us to do that. But once you're there paying for it, you're never getting out. So I have this sin on me. Now, in order to go to heaven, you got to be perfect. as righteous as God, because God's perfect, heaven's perfect, and you have to be perfect to get there. The problem is, none of us are perfect. There's only one that's perfect, and that's God. But because we've got sin, we can't get in, because there's no sin allowed in the presence of God. If there were, heaven wouldn't be heaven. And on top of that, God says you cannot save yourself. You can't work your way in, you can't earn your way in, you can't buy your way in, which leaves us all in the same boat, stuck with this sin problem, looking for a solution. Let this hand represent Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, God in the flesh, sinless. He comes into the world because he loves us. He hates our sin because it separates us from him. No matter how hard we try to get to him or he tries to get to us, we've got sin in between. The book of Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ doesn't have any wages. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Because I've sinned, I have to suffer a death. Jesus Christ has no sin, so he doesn't have to die. So what he does for one person, he does for everybody in the world. He comes into the world, takes our sin, pays for it on the cross, dies, was buried, comes back from the dead 3 days later and said, if you just believe I did that for you, I'd take that payment I made on the cross and I'd put it to your account right now, paid in full, and you get to go to heaven on what I did. Does that make sense? If it makes sense, then right now, would you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That just means to believe that he did that for you. It's by faith. We're saved by faith. Saved from what? Saved from hell. We don't have to go there to pay for our sins. Why? Because we believe that Jesus Christ paid for them. How many did he pay for? He paid for all of them. Well, you say, well, what about tomorrow? Well, how many of my sins were in the future when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago? All of them, right? So if he paid for all my sins 2,000 years ago, I can't go to hell because I don't have any sins to pay for, because he paid all of them. Even the ones I'm going to commit today, tomorrow, next week, next month, they're all paid. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. It was a gracious gift, and it's received by faith. That is your belief. Let's just bow our heads, have a word of prayer, and we'll close with a hymn. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only died on the cross, paying for all of our sins, but then rose from the dead, proving he was God in the flesh, and said, I'm not done yet. I'm still going to take you. I'm going to answer your prayers. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit and guide you through the rest of the way, throughout the rest of your life. And I'm just going to keep on loving you over and over and over again, like it says in the book of Hosea. Father, we thank you. We don't deserve that kind of love, and you are just amazing, amazingly graceful, merciful, and we thank you for all you do. Thank you for the gift of eternal life and letting us know that we can be absolutely, positively sure that it's eternal. And we just thank you for all you do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Joe, can
you
sing happy birthday to Noah?
Yeah. Noah here?
Yeah, he's here.
Is he? Hey, Noah. Hey, Noah.
Hey, Noah, come here. Noah.
I've got something to say to you.
Yeah.
Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Noah. Happy birthday to you.
My major party, but I give my mom something to do. Okay, buddy. Happy birthday, dude.
Okay, let's have a close with a hymn here. Turn to page 32, and we'll sing the first and last verse.
32?
Yeah.
All praise to Him.